Let's turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, just one verse. What a glorious time we're having. Wonderful time of prayer. I like to be in a prayer meeting where you can't get in to pray. Everybody's, you know, yeah. Hey, Lord, you know, everybody's praying. And I was really, I sat right next to the door, so I could hear people praying here and I could hear people praying there. Hi, everybody. Hi on the other place, wherever you guys are. And I could hear them praying over there and over here, and I thought, I'm glad God doesn't get confused, you know. We're all praying at the same time. He understands. Praise the Lord. Just one verse to start us off. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Father, we thank you so much for that glorious opening session. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you've spoke to our heart. We do want your heart, Lord. We want to be in that flow, just to be carried along by the flow of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take this session, and that, Lord, you would speak to our heart and continue that work that you've begun. In Jesus' name, amen. It may have been the closest thing to heaven that this earth has to offer. I sat in a fish and chip shop in Keswick, England, talking to Pastor Chuck and J. Edwin Orr on the subject of revival. Wonderful country. I'm a little biased. Wonderful company, wonderful subject, wonderful food. What a glorious time. For those of you that don't know J. Edwin Orr, he probably knew more about the history of revivals than anyone who has ever passed through our circles. He was sort of an expert on revival, and he defined revival in this way: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of His people. I like that definition. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of His people. If that indeed is an accurate definition of revival, I think it's fair to say that the Calvary Chapel movement has in fact enjoyed and continues to enjoy revival. Enjoyed it for many years, and hopefully by God's grace will continue to enjoy revival until Jesus comes. It is this continuing on into the third generation that I know is on Pastor Chuck's heart. Recently, a couple of months ago, I was here and Pastor Chuck was speaking at a youth pastors conference, and he spoke with great, great passion about the need to pass on to the third generation the things that God has done and the things that God is doing at this time, to pass the flame. Passing on those things that we've learned, I think, is very critical. Very important if we're to see the work of God continue in a way that it is going at this time. If someone was to ask me, what is it about Calvary Chapel that has enabled us to stay in that place where the Spirit of God continues to work through the Word of God in the hearts and lives of God's people? What is it? Well, first of all, of course, we've got to give glory to God. We have to say, as I'm sure you've heard Pastor Chuck say, it's the Lord, isn't it? And when you consider the men that he has used over these last years, you have to agree, it's the Lord. I just saw a brother who was, I haven't seen for a long time, and I just said, hey, I heard that, man, your church is just going great. He says, I don't know what we're doing. But obviously God does. It's the Lord. But what is it that the Lord has taught us? What are the things, what are the means that God has taught us that allows us to stay in that place where He can bless us? What are the things that we should pass on? Is this something that we can point to and say, that, I believe, is one of the reasons why the blessing of God's Spirit working through His Word in the hearts of God's people continues even today? I believe there is something, and I believe it is very simple. It is that beautiful balance that the Lord has taught us to maintain. The balance. You know, I believe that a great majority of folks that come to Calvary Chapel and stay at Calvary Chapel come because of the balance ministry they find. So I'm going to give you a list of 7 things. Chuck Missler told me I had to use that number. Where is he? Things that I had passed on to me that I believe make up for a balanced ministry. Number 1, a balance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of His people. How do you know you have that balance in your church? Well, if you've invited Rodney Howard Brown to hold a crusade in your church last week, you're probably unbalanced in the area of teaching of God's Word. On the other hand, if you hold, or if rather those that hold rigidly to the cessation doctrine, that they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased at the time of the age of the apostles, if those kind of people are at home in your pulpit, then perhaps the belief in the work of the Holy Spirit in the church needs a little more emphasis in your church. In general, then, a balance of the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. More of a harmony, really. We want to experience that beautiful work of His Holy Spirit as we gather together. In our worship services, we want to experience the moving of God's Spirit, to know that God is moving in our midst. However, we cannot agree with those that would declare, well, the Spirit moved so much today that the preacher didn't have time to preach. That is not balanced. You see, the Word of God has no room because of the moving of the Spirit. Well, if that is so, then I would suggest it is not likely to be the moving of God's Spirit, but perhaps the manipulation of man's spirit, or maybe even more accurate to say, the manipulation of man's soul. As the Scripture says, the Word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. Much that is touted to be the moving of God's Spirit, I believe, is soulish behavior. And those that cannot discern between the difference between the moving of the Spirit are probably because they've not been taught the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. How can they know the Word of God? Because the Spirit moves so much in their midst that the pastor never gets to teach them the Word of God. We have to have that balance. Now, we're to be students of God's Word, but I don't think being a student of God's Word is an end in itself. I don't think God has called us to be students, but worshippers. And so we must be careful that we do not just become students of God's Word as an end in itself. I believe the study of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word should lead us to a greater appreciation of God, a greater love for Him. A great appreciation for the things that He's done. And so therefore, as we teach the Word of God, or as we are taught the Word of God, we appreciate Him more, so we worship Him more. And I believe that is the balance. We're to be worshippers, and that study of God's Word is to lead us to a greater appreciation, which leads us to a further worship of Him. So the balance, the Word and the Spirit. Now let me get more specific regarding the Word of God and share with you the second aspect of the balanced ministry. Balance of preaching and teaching. In the Scriptures, chapter 4 of Matthew, it says, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, according to the original language, well, according to Quick Verse anyway, different words that are used there for teaching and preaching. I don't have time to go into a whole study of that, and you've probably got Quick Verse anyway yourself. You can check it out. But the ministry of Jesus consisted of preaching, teaching, and healing. What a balance. What a wonderful balance. We're concerned at the moment with preaching and teaching. Let's consider definitions. Preaching has sometimes been explained as what you do to unsaved, to when you evangelize. Teaching is what you do to folks who are saved. Well, that definition may be true, but I don't think it's complete. You see, you can evangelize when you teach, and you can preach to folks who are saved. I think a better definition is one that says, preaching is the proclamation of truth, and teaching is the explanation of truth. Preaching is the proclamation of truth, teaching is the explanation of truth. You see, preaching is to move me, isn't it? And the teaching is to explain where I'm going and help me to get there. You see, you've got to have a balance. Otherwise, if all I ever do is teach, folks might be well taught, but never moved. They may be well educated, but never really motivated into obedience or into service. They may be full of knowledge, but dull and lifeless. Then on the other hand, if all I ever do is preach, I may have people who are motivated and fired up and ready to go, but nobody knows where they're going. Yes, let's do it! What? What shall we do? Or as I believe is even more tragic, you have people all fired up about living for Jesus Christ, and yet no instruction on how to live for Jesus Christ. So preaching is to move my will into obedience unto Christ, but of equal importance, if not more important, is the necessity to instruct me how I can go forward once I've been moved. So there has to be that balance. It's simple, isn't it? But this simple balance is often neglected. In many places, it is the teaching ministry that is neglected. The simple exposition of God's Word in order to feed the flock of God. This is often neglected in many circles. To many of you, I would think most of you, it's second nature. It's what you do. You teach through the Bible. What else is there to do? What else do people do? You know, they come to church. What else is there to do but to teach through the Bible? But many churches do not do that. They may teach about the Bible. They may even teach from the Bible. But they very rarely teach the Bible. Teach God's Word. This has been the message of Calvary Chapel for many, many years. We emphasize the teaching of God's Word, and rightly so. We must continue to do that, but not to the total exclusion of preaching, because we need to see the Spirit of God moving the people of God through His Word. And when God moved me to Merritt Island, having been on staff for 7.5 years at Calvary Chapel, I adopted the same method of teaching that I observed Pastor Chuck use. I teach through the Bible. 3, maybe 4 or 5 chapters on a Sunday night. And I take my text. Sometimes I take Chuck's.
Online Bible.
Get your online Bible. Chuck's notes are on there. I take my text from the 3 or 5 chapters that I teach on Sunday night, and I usually preach on Sunday morning with taking a text from those chapters. Of course, as I preach on Sunday morning, invariably I will explain and do some teaching. And sometimes when I teach on Sunday evening, I will preach or I will proclaim a truth that moves the people. It crosses over, doesn't it? And so I will say there's a great benefit in this that I learned from Pastor Chuck. I don't have a mad scramble on Saturday night looking for a text or a topic, because I've got my 5 chapters, and somewhere in there it cuts it down, doesn't it? You don't have to go from Genesis to Revelation. I've got to find a message. And I've never been short of a text. As probably many of you know, it's not a matter of having to find something, it's a matter of which one not to use on that particular day. Because the Bible is so rich. Now, before we move on, I'd like to have a word with you about exposition. You see, we must be reminded, and I'm sure I don't really have to remind you, but I'm going to do anyway, that we are to practice exegesis. We are to draw out of the text that is in there, not to practice eisegesis, that is, reading into the text that isn't there. When I was considering this subject of balance, a friend of mine said, why don't you use that text? You know, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. I thought, that's good. But it doesn't fit. It isn't what it means. And so I couldn't use it. So I did use it, though, if you notice. Something I think is very, very important, because I was personally affected by this at our fellowship, is that we must be very careful in our attempt to understand Scripture, that we don't let our logical assumptions lead us to unscriptural conclusions. You see, we're not to go beyond Scripture. That will only lead you to an extreme position, and that's not the balanced ministry. We're not afraid, are we, to admit there are things we don't know? I hope we're not. Do you have a file up here labeled Awaiting Further Revelation? I do. There's a lot in it. You know, I had a couple of guys on my staff a couple of years ago that seemed to think that Calvary Chapel's way was just a little bit too simplistic for them. And I wasn't their teacher. Neither was Pastor Chuck. Neither was any other Calvary Chapel pastor. They headed over to Orlando for the deeper things. And they moved further and further from a balanced position. Eventually, they tried to split the church. And they went off into this unbalanced approach to ministry, reaching unbiblical conclusions from following logical assumptions. That is not balance. And that is not Calvary Chapel. Note what is written on the back of the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa bulletin. It says this: we are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. Only their overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ. Bear that in mind. You know, it's not so much the doctrine. We can discuss doctrines. It's the attitude that comes with it with some of these fellows. I try to avoid these situations now by sitting down with my staff and with my eldership, and we go over what we've been teaching. And we make sure we're all on the same page. So we have to have a balance in preaching and teaching, expounding the Scripture faithfully and honestly, being careful not to make logical assumptions that lead us to unscriptural conclusions. Now I want to consider the third point, that is the power of the Holy Spirit in context of the balanced ministry. Really, this heading could be the power and the practical. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. We've already prayed, I believe, during our prayer time for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and no one in the ministry can expect to accomplish the will of the Lord without the power of God's Spirit. We can't even understand God's Word without the Spirit teaching us, let alone teach it ourselves or preach it. We can't even understand it without God's Spirit. No one in our congregation can do the will of the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. No one. And so therefore, any pastor, any teacher worth his salt, I believe, will preach the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and teach his flock what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and how to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We cannot do without His power. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. You know, it's sad. But because of the abuse, in many circles, in many charismatic, I won't even call myself a charismatic. I call myself a non-cessationist. Because I don't like the word charismatic because of what it goes with it these days. But you know, because of the abuse, is it not true that we might tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were, or to allow the pendulum to swing too far the other way until there's really little evidence of the understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our fellowships? There must be the power of God's Spirit manifest among us. Power to accomplish all that is called us to do. As a pastor and teacher, I need the Holy Spirit before I can possibly hope to teach God's Word. I should rely on the Holy Spirit to guide me to all truth. There's no better instructor than the Holy Spirit. You know, I didn't go to seminary. I got most of my education at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Now, according to some, I ought not to be teaching, and they haven't even heard me preach. They haven't even heard my sermon. It is unfortunate. There are those today that claim inspiration of the Spirit, claim revelation of the Spirit, and they teach heresy. And so, therefore, we have a problem. But because these people exist, and because of their massive egos, they believe that they have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and really, they're not. But should we turn from the belief that we have to rely totally upon the Holy Spirit for our teachings and our preaching? The Holy Spirit is still the best guide to spiritual truth. And it's sad, those that are teaching error, they've confused the leading of the Spirit with their own flesh. But we must continue to lean heavily on the Holy Spirit as we teach. Now the balance. With the power, we must be practical. When I go to sleep at night, God doesn't flash scriptures before my eyes and I wake up Sunday morning with a message. I heard once that Spurgeon preached in his sleep and his wife took notes and then she gave him the notes and he preached it in the morning. I don't know how true that is, but maybe. But we need to be practical, and here is the balance. He has promised to bring all things to remembrance, but how can he bring things to remembrance if we don't put things in? Those of you that use computers, you know full well you got to put a lot of work in before they really become useful to you. I have a friend, my pastor friend in Bradford, Jim King. He's just bought a computer, and he saw me with all mine. I've got many, many years of input in that computer, and he wanted that what I had right there and then. I said, Jim, you're going to have to get somebody to type all your notes in, and you're going to have to, you know, learn this Bible program and all the rest of it. And he just wanted to do it all right there and then, you see, but you can't. You've got to put it in if you want to take out. And staying open to the Spirit's one thing, but being slothful and lacking in diligence in our preparation is never right. We cannot blame the Spirit of God for our lack of preparation. He's my guide, and He's the one who will always help me in teaching the Word of God. But like Paul, I must be able to say, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. We must receive from the Lord. Isn't the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a glorious thing? Isn't it wonderful? Have you ever heard yourself teach or preach? You've listened to perhaps you're on the radio or you have tapes. Have you ever blessed yourself? Do you know what I mean? You listen to a tape or you listen to the radio. I'm driving along on the radio. See how the radio program's doing. And wow, did I say that? Wow, that's good. Praise the Lord. But you know, we have to be careful so we'd be humbled. I've heard Pastor Chuck tell the story of one particular Sunday when he was really blessed, you know, and the anointing of God was on him, and he's walking out to the back and just thinking, well, it was really good, wasn't it? And the Spirit said to him, that wasn't you, that was me. And, you know, and he repented right there and then. I wish God would deal with me like that. I fell off the platform. After one particular Wednesday night Bible study, I'm standing there going, I think that was pretty cool. And I'm stepping off. Now everybody's turned around to greet one another. So God was gracious to me, and only a couple of people saw me. I fell off the platform. Right there and then. We cannot take credit. It's God's anointing, isn't it? Don't ever let us take credit. There's more I could say on that, but let's move on. So we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit. At the same time, be practical. I remember what a great old Pentecostal theologian said. Some say the only one they ever had. His name was Donald G. And he said, he was asked, what is the best spiritual gift? And he answered, sanctified common sense. I saw a lot of sanctified common sense during my time at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. 4, balance of fruit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the most appreciated aspects of Calvary Chapel is the balance of the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, between chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. What a great revelation. How deep, isn't it? But it's there for a reason, isn't it? It's there to bring balance to the exercise of spiritual gifts. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And we have to have a healthy balance between this, the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's popular in some circles to boast in these gifts, this miraculous power. And yet I've noticed that these folks have no time for those people, those unfortunate people who don't get healed in their meetings. They're so consumed with the power, they forget love. Or they're quick to bring into the spotlight, bring them on and let them give their testimony of the great marvelous healings. And they show them off, but their failures, they're an embarrassment. They don't want to have them around. We must never ever forget that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the true character of Christ, love. On the other hand, there are those who reject the gifts of the Holy Spirit entirely. They piously declare, oh, we don't go in for that sort of thing. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit passed away at the end of the age of the apostles. We don't believe in speaking in tongues and all those kinds of things. We are pursuing love. Where does it say pursue love at the exclusion of gifts? It doesn't. It says pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Once again, the scripture there gives us the balance. And there is a reason for 1 Corinthians chapter 13 being right there in between 12 and 14. It's so that you and I might learn that our prophesying might be done in love, that your words of wisdom and your words of knowledge and your discerning of spirits may all be manifest in love. And that all our ministering may be done in love. Even as we obey the scripture that says, let all things be done decently and in order, I believe we are manifesting the more excellent way, the way of love. Just by allowing the discipline of the Spirit through His Word keep us in order. I believe that's love, you see. Because if we give way to wild fanaticism, as some do, when there are unbelievers or those that occupy the seat of the unlearned, as Paul says, those that don't know about spiritual gifts or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we give way to wild fanaticism with these people present, I do not believe we are manifesting love. Because we frighten them. And in some circles, they've been frightened away by the madness that they see. They ought not to come and be turned away because they think we're all mad. Now, what we should be experiencing in our gatherings is love, and what people ought to experience and what they should feel and know and experience when they come into our church is love. They should feel warm, loved, and accepted, and welcomed. Fruit or gifts? It's not an either or, is it? I don't think so. But together, not to set one up against the other, together, a balanced ministry has the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They don't compete with each other. They're in perfect harmony, complementing each other. Number five, I'd like to speak to you about the balance of the exercise of faith. I've been inspired by the ventures of faith that I've witnessed. Such marvelous ventures of faith. When you talk to some of these brethren and things that they've done, it's scary. If it wasn't God, it'd be scary. A wonderful thing. Even this place. What a wonderful venture in faith. See what God is doing here with this facility. And yet I thank God that Calvary Chapel has not succumbed to the hype of faith heresies. There's a balance. Faith, not presumption. Faith, not presumption. I love the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. I was kind of hoping Pastor Chuck would mention it in the first session so I wouldn't have to tell you the story. But you know it, don't you? Hands up those of you that don't know about Jonathan and his armor bearer. None of you are going to put your hands up because you'd be embarrassed. You remember the story. Jonathan, he wants to go over to the Philistines and he believes that God can be with him and God can enable him to be victorious, even if it's just him and his armor bearer. And he says, I want to go up and fight these guys. Now, when we get there, if they say, come on up here, we know the Lord's with us. If they say, we're waiting, we'll come down there. No, it ain't happening. That's my translation. He stepped out in faith, didn't he? And you know the story. God blessed him. And it inspired everybody else who saw it. They were wonderfully inspired, as you can be when you see men and women stepping out in faith. You get inspired. You want to go back. When I was here a few months ago and talking with some of the guys and the things that God's doing, I just want to go back to Merritt Island and step out in faith and see God do great things. It's inspiring when you see others step out in faith. But note, there was no presumption with Jonathan. He knew God was with him. It's sad to say that some that step out in faith are not always led by the Lord. Quote unquote, step out in faith. Not always the Lord. I learned something recently. I've been going through the book of Matthew back home. Looked at the temptations of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. The devil took him into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. This is sort of a religious temptation. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And here's the balance, you see. Satan, notice, he uses God's word and actually tempts Jesus to lay claim to God's word and to trust one of God's promises. What can be more spiritual than this? Committing a daring act of faith based upon God's word. Such a spiritual thing to do. What a pervert Satan is. Isn't he? He's a pervert. He takes the things of God and he perverts them. He twists them to his own ends. He expects Jesus to cast himself into danger needlessly and then trust God to save him. I know some pastors like that. Listen, take a leap of faith without his command and you're likely to fall in a mangled heap upon the concrete. Jumping from the pinnacle of the temple was not in the plan of God for Jesus. He came to do the Father's will. And he always lived in complete obedience unto the Father's will. What purpose would this serve? Come on, jump. Stand on the promise of God and jump. But the Father hasn't told me to jump. And Jesus said, "It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." There's a lot of difference between trusting God and tempting God. And how many crazy enterprises would not be entertained if we could just discern the difference? You see, we must be careful that when we, quote unquote, step out in faith, that we're not doing it so we can look good. You'll be here at this conference and you'll hear some great things that God's doing. And you might think, well, you know, I want to look that good. There's a temptation there. Come on, do this. Step out. See the great man of faith? Stepping out in faith. Taking a great leap of faith, irrespective of whether God's told us to do it or not. Sad to say, we don't always have Jonathan's pure heart. We must not, and there's a difference between, I believe, stepping out in faith and presumption. It's the heart. And even in that first session, God, give us a heart like your heart. Give us your heart, God, not our own. So there is a balance there. We need to maintain that balance between what is really faith and what is presumption. And how you maintain that, I believe, is by keeping a pure heart before God and seeking, if you're stepping out in faith, that your motive is really right before God. Oh, because Satan is very real, isn't it? There is a devil, isn't there? Six is what I call down home, yet dignified. Way back in the late 60s, over in England, yes, God works there too, I got saved. Actually, there was four of us got saved together. Before our conversion, we'd been part-time hippies. Weekend flower children. You see, you had to be part-time in England. You couldn't be a full-time hippie. The weather wouldn't allow it, for one thing. Well, we got saved. And can you imagine what a shock it was to that little Pentecostal church that we attended? What a shock it was to these people. For one thing, they'd never had four people saved at one time altogether before. And they'd never seen anything like us. Inevitably, it caused a little tension. I don't blame them, bless their hearts. It's all they knew. They couldn't cope with the way we dressed, the way we looked. Now you're saved, you'll have to look like a Christian. I'm still trying to figure out what a Christian is supposed to look like. Maybe like you, I don't know. But they meant that we were supposed to look like them. And that was a little much to take for us, you know. I mean, we got to look like you, huh? I don't know who was the weirdest. us or them. You know what I mean? It was very strange. Because we were culturally totally out of place. And the tension got even worse when we started to play our music. Guitars were not allowed in church those days. It was sinful to play a guitar even. And every time they would introduce Alwyn and I, we were going to do a song. You know, we went somewhere. Our pastor, bless his heart, he was gracious and he took us places to play. And they would introduce us like this.
Now, I want you to understand, these two young men are straight from the world. You know?
Not quite saved yet. So you can see the absolute bliss we experienced when we walked into Calvary Chapel for the first time. Can you understand that? I don't know if you really can, but I hope you can just grab a little bit of that. The freedom that was summed up in that line of love song where it said, long hair, short hair, some in suits and ties, people finally coming around. What a wonderful experience. And one of the most precious things about Calvary Chapel is that we're all informal. We don't put on airs. Look around you. We don't put on airs and we don't place an emphasis on how people dress. And we experienced that one, and I did when I first went to Calvary Chapel, experienced the wonderful way the Word of God was taught, the relaxed manner. Although there was a multitude of people, it felt like you're in someone's living room, hanging out together, getting into God's Word together. What a wonderful experience it was for me that first time. But you know, there's another side. There is a balance. You see, the casual, relaxed style that you see never gives way to slothfulness, tardiness, or funkiness. You see, as well as this tremendous, relaxed, casual atmosphere I sensed when I came to Calvary Chapel, I saw dignity. I experienced, if you like, for want of a better word, I know it's a worldly word, but it really says it, class. You know, the scripture says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When casual becomes funky and the way we minister lacks dignity, then I do not feel we glorify God. I do honestly believe there should be dignity in the pulpit, and I always witnessed that at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I'm sure there have been times that you embarrassed yourself and others. I know I have. I did it recently. I was over in London. There's only 9 people there. And I don't mind that at all. I hope I don't offend anybody here. I don't mean to, but I have no problem with Australians at all. But let me tell you a story. I said a stupid thing. And I knew that when the words came out of my mouth, wrong. Open mouth, insert foot. Totally wrong. I said, I'm British. I'm trying to get friends with the people, let them know. I'm really British. You know, I've lived in America a long time, and I sound Australian because I've got a bit of American and a bit of British. And I said, I'm not sure where I feel about that. And among 9 people, there was 2 Australians. And among the people, bless their heart. They didn't listen to another word I said, and I don't blame them. And if there are any Australians here, I love you. I don't have a problem with you at all. It was just a stupid thing to say, and I've said it again. I remember being on the platform at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, one of the first times I was there. Pastor Chuck gave us opportunity to you know, get our experience on the platform, and we would do the offering. And I walk up to the mic, and I say, we will now take up the offering. And then I hear that deep, rich voice that we all know so well that came from behind me, not sounding quite so relaxed right now. We don't take up offerings, we receive offerings. Good lesson. You'll never hear me say, we're going to take up an offering. Never. I believe in dignity. You know, it's said of King David that he was skillful in playing, he was a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord was with him. You might not be handsome, I can't do anything about that, but you can be prudent in speech. You know, Where I originate, there's only one time zone. It's Greenwich Mean Time, they call it. Here we have Pacific Time, Mountain Time, Central Time, Eastern Time, Atlantic Time, Calvary Chapel Time. What is Calvary Chapel Time? Anything that's not on time? Now, it might not go down well with some of you, but have you ever thought about applying the verse, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, to the advertised starting times of your church? I never recall a service starting late at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We would often be, Richard and I would lead worship with Pastor Chuck. We'd be there waiting, and right there on minute, Pastor Chuck would be ready to go out, pray with us, and go out at the time that we're supposed to go out. Not funky. Relaxed, yes. Casual, relaxed. But dignified. Class. Lastly, number seven. Chuck. Chuck Missler, that is. Number seven. The best. Teaching grace, but being gracious. If we've been known for anything, I believe, it is the teaching of grace. It has been and remains to be one of the most, of the clearest distinctives of Calvary Chapel. Passed on to us by Pastor Chuck. If you're not teaching the gospel of grace, then you're not a Calvary Chapel. That's it. No more need be said. And you cannot teach enough grace. So I can't give you a balance here and say, there's a balance, you're not supposed to teach so much grace. No, this is where my whole thing falls apart. You cannot teach and preach and minister enough grace. But here's my question for you. You are most surely teaching grace, but are you yourself gracious? Are you being gracious? You who've been forgiven a great debt, are you gracious? Are you merciful? That is, since we've received this grace, do we in turn spread this grace abroad by the way we love, the way we show mercy, the way we, pastors, forgive others? The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. By your life, not just by the things you say. During my time at Calvary Chapel, I heard grace, 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 grace. But I also experienced firsthand graciousness from the one teaching. Giving me room to grow. Giving me room to make mistakes. Giving me room to mature. I have to tell you a little story. I'm wondering whether Pastor Chuck's forgotten this. I kind of hope he has. Why am I reminding him then? During my time on staff at Calvary Chapel, several of us were called into Pastor Chuck's office. You see, there'd been some contention between a few of us on staff and a certain evangelist. We felt he was preaching an incomplete gospel. And we began to voice our opinions. He was leaving out the call to repentance. And so Chuck called us to his office. Whoops, I'm going to get fired. I was hoping for a little closer fellowship with Chuck, but I didn't have this in mind. After laying out that it was necessary to call people to repentance and sharing with us what the gospel was, he pointed out that it's not good to be contentious. Not in a judgmental tone, not in a rebuking manner, but simply in a fatherly sort of way, he just said, guys, if you've got time on your hands, you don't have any counseling, he says, why don't you open up a G. Campbell Morgan book, or a Charles Spurgeon book, or even the Bible. You know, now there's a concept for young pastors. He says, you certainly don't have time to be contentious. He was very gracious, and the contention ended. As a pastor, you teach grace. Are you gracious with your people and with your staff? So the balance. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Preaching and teaching. Power of the Spirit and yet remaining practical. The gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Stepping out in faith and yet not being presumptuous. ministering in a casual, relaxed manner, but not slothful. Down home, yet dignified. Always teaching grace, and yet being gracious. These are the things I believe that are a balanced ministry. Definition of a revival: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of His people. You want to keep this revival going? You need to pass these things on. You need to pass the flame, and you need to maintain the balance. Praise the Lord.
This is the end of Side 2. If you'd like more information on tapes, please contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. God bless you.